Genesis chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 17 through 26. I know you can't believe it, but we actually are going to be covering chapter 4 just in 2 weeks. I know, but these next couple of chapters will move along until we get to the flood, and then we may slow down a little bit more. Get stuck in the mud. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. By the way, this is not the famous Enoch. We'll meet him in chapter 5. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, when we last met, we saw that Cain had moved away from the Lord. Look at verse 16, where we left off last week. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The fact that Cain moves away from the presence of the Lord shows two things. One, his sinful, rebellious attitude. And two, his ignorance. You can't get away from God. Go to Psalm 139. Go to Psalm 139. He thinks in his mind he's going to get away from God. But in Psalm 139, listen to verses 1 through 12. It says, O Lord, David is writing, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So Cain thinks that he's just going to get away from God. He's mad at God, and he doesn't want anything to do with God, and he starts to head off. And, of course, like I just said, his sinful attitude is going to be passed on to a lot of his descendants. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But he also is ignorant in the fact that he doesn't understand God's omnipresence. Now, Cain and his wife produce a son named Enoch, which means initiation. He names the city that he's building now, where he goes to this place, and he names it after his son Enoch. Again, like I said, this is not the more famous Enoch that walked with God that we'll meet in chapter 5, but we'll deal with that next week when we get to that section. But what's being shown here in this genealogy that we just read, how Cain gave birth to Enoch, and Enoch gave birth to so-and-so, and Enoch, that person, gave birth to so-and-so. First off, you got to understand, this is not a full genealogy. Do you remember, as we saw last week, all through, we see in chapter 5, which we'll get into, and they had other sons and daughters, and they had other sons and daughters. Mostly what's being listed here are the men, but even not all of the men and all the boys that are being born. This is not a complete genealogy. Actually, I'm so glad it isn't, because one, the scriptures would be like this thick, and on two, I couldn't read all those names, and neither could you. But at the same time, the genealogy is here for a reason. It's to give us some information, first off, about the inventors of some things that we know today. Actually, we'll get to that. You'll see that there are listed here those who were the first to do this, and those, this person was the first to do that, and this was the first, which is kind of cool. We always like to know who was the first to ever do what, you know, and kind of very, kind of like in the Olympics. When you're watching the Olympics and they would run and do the high jump, they would jump over backwards. Do you know, realize that that isn't how they always did it? Back in the day when they first used to do the high jump, they would actually jump over it this way. But a guy named Ray Fosbury came up with the Fosbury flop, and he was the first inventor of the way in which people get over the bar now. We like the idea of who was the first to do what. Look over here at chapter 4, verse 20. Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So here we see a little bit of history as to who was the first to do these sort of things. But there's another reason why this genealogy is here, and that's also to be a contrast between Cain's descendants and their rebellious attitude versus Seth's descendants, which we're going to see when we get to the next chapter. And we're going to get to some things about that later on when we look at Seth's descendants tonight. We're going to look a little bit at Seth's genealogy tonight. But so keep in mind what we just read in chapter 4 gives us. Cain gave birth to, he and his wife had a son. They named him Enoch. They built the city. They named the city after him. And they had these descendants, and so on, was the first to do this, first to do that. But as you're going to see, there's an attitude of his descendants that's being contrasted between Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants. Lamech is an example of what I'm talking about. Look at verse 19. And Lamech took two wives. Name of the one was Ada, name of the other, Zillah. Lama is the first one recorded in Scripture of practicing polygamy. Now, there's a difference between bigamy and polygamy. Bigamy is when you have more than one wife, but the other wife doesn't know. It's when it's illegal to have two wives, and you actually have a secret wife, if you will. Polygamy is when you have more than one wife and they all know. Okay? So one's illegal, one's legal. Or is it? And that's where we're gonna go tonight. We're gonna deal with some real deep theology and wrestling with the Scriptures of, is polygamy good or allowed in the eyes of God? Or is it wrong? And if it's wrong, how come the Scripture doesn't really come out and say that it's wrong? And if it's wrong, how come so many, what we would call godly men, had more than one wife? We're going to deal with all of that, and it's going to be very, very helpful for us. I'll tell you why in just a second. God had already said that when man and woman were to unite in marriage, the two would become what? One flesh. And so we're not going to go back and look at that. That's Genesis 2, 22 through 25. But the Bible talked about the man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And I want you to understand from the Scripture, God's design all along was one man and one woman in marriage. And that's always been his original design. Go to Mark chapter 10. You're going to see this. And this will be helpful for us later on as we deal with the answer to some of the questions I just proposed to us. In Mark chapter 10, as Jesus is dealing with the issue of divorce, he brings out a very powerful statement. And also, he said some things that will help us later tonight. In Mark 10, starting in verse 1, and Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So they come to him with this question about divorce. But their real reason is to trip him up, because they had a couple of famous rabbis back at that time. And some were thinking it was okay. Others were saying, other rabbi was teaching that it's only for marital unfaithfulness. And they come and they said, Jesus, we're going to try to get you in between these two famous rabbis. What do you say? He said, well, what did Moses write? Well, they said, Moses wrote that we could write a certificate of divorce. Listen to what God says next. It's going to be important later. He said, Moses did this because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was never God's intention. From the beginning, it was supposed to be one man, one woman, till death do us part. You could remarry if your spouse died, but if you divorced your wife and married someone else, you're actually committing adultery. So we see clearly from the scriptures that God's original intention and his original design was one man and one woman. All right? Lamech now is the first that we know of to go against God's original design. It clearly shows us here in Genesis 4, verse 19, that Lamech took two wives. Now, here's where you have to jump in. Someone's going to say, hang on, Jim. If you're going to go down this road and say that it was polygamy is wrong, didn't Abraham have more than one wife? Didn't David have more than one wife? Didn't Jacob have more than one wife? I mean, think about it. The nation of Israel came from four different women. You can't go and teach that polygamy is wrong, because it's obvious God allowed it. God said it was okay. Listen closely to me. There are actually 16 men recorded in Scripture as having more than one wife. I'm sure there were more than 16, but in the scriptures, there are 16 that are listed as having more than one wife. I'm not going to give you the list. But I will point out to you that in that list, there'll be some that we would consider a good guy. There'll be others we'd consider a bad guy. I'm just going to take you and show you three of the people we would call the good guys. And some of them, at least one of them, might surprise you. Did you know that Gideon had more than one wife? Go to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And look at verse 30. By the way, when you're looking for Judges, I love this. This is how I've memorized it in my head. I picture Joshua being critical of Ruth, because Joshua judges Ruth. That's how I remembered it. Judges chapter 8, verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. He also had concubines, if you keep reading. So Gideon, I mean, we'd consider Gideon one of the good guys. He had more than one wife. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 25. You're going to see that David, which you probably already knew, had more than one wife. 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in verse 39. Again, 1 Samuel 25, verses 39 through 44. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. And if you know a little bit of the story, David actually goes and gets her back and all this stuff. But it's interesting, Abigail had to have known that David had more than one wife, but she says, I'll be one of your many wives. Go to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11. And this will be helpful for us as we continue to dive into this topic. 1 Kings chapter 11, look at verses 1 through 8. Solomon, one of the wisest men, or the wisest man who ever lived, of course, besides Jesus. Verses 1 through 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite women, Ammonite women, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite. He didn't have a preference. Some people like redheads, some people like blondes. Solomon liked them all. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So we got a question we have to wrestle with here tonight. If God's original design was one man and one woman, why does the Old Testament seem to approve of polygamy? We really don't see anywhere where God comes and says, you're sinning. Now, you need to listen to me. This is why you need to know why we're going to dive into what we're diving into tonight. This is a big subject. We don't have time to go into the full depth of it, but I think diving in tonight will be beneficial to us, especially since many in the homosexual community are using the sin of polygamy as an excuse for their disobedience. In other words, there are those in the homosexual community that are saying, well, you can't say homosexuality is wrong because the scriptures kind of hint at the fact that polygamy is wrong, yet God allowed polygamy. Therefore, since God allowed polygamy, he's really not that upset with homosexuality, and it's kind of like polygamy. God's okay with it. And that is one of their main emphases. We're going to answer that question, and we're going to deal with that tonight. But I just want you to know, this is partially why we're going down this road. You need to know what the whole of Scripture says on this subject so you can rightfully answer people if they pull that up to you. First and foremost, the Bible outright does not say polygamy is wrong, but it does. It says it as you put the whole of Scripture together, both Old and New Testament. If you build your doctrine from the Holy Scripture, you'll see that the Bible says that polygamy is a sin. The Bible does not hide the problems, first off, that having more than one wife causes. As you look at the stories all through the Bible, have you all noticed that whenever you have someone with more than one wife, it never works? You got Rachel and Leah and their antagonism. You got Sarah and Hagar. You got what happened to Solomon we just saw and how his many wives. Even David didn't have it easy because of his many wives. And so the Bible doesn't hide the fact that if you have more than one wife, you're not going to have it easy. So that's one of the ways the Bible hints at this. Go to Deuteronomy 17. Look at verses 14 through 17. In Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So here it does say it's not wise for him to put his trust in gold and silver. It's not wise for him to trust in horses and amassing power that way. And he also says it's not wise for him to have more than one wife because they're going to lead his heart away. Just like the silver and gold would leave them away, lead your heart away. Just like trusting in power and military might's going to lead your heart away from trusting God, having more than one wife will do that as well. We've already seen 1 Kings 8:11 verses 1 through 8 and what happened to Solomon. Also, I don't know if you remember this or have looked at it this way. The prophets used marital imagery as they described the marriage union between God and his people. You ever notice that God would talk about how God would be married to Israel and God was monogamous? The bridegroom and the bride. And the prophets would actually teach that God was monogamous and he expected them to be monogamous and faithful to him. Now, also, a careful study of Jewish history shows that the practice of polygamy starts to slowly go away after the Babylonian captivity. Not completely, but you don't really read about people having a lot of wives as time moves on from the Old Testament to the New. And the New Testament, and I'm going to show you some of these verses, clearly teaches that God's original design and the one he desires is one man and one woman. Let me show you some of these verses that clearly bring this out. Go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 27 and 28. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if God said that you're sinning against your wife, if you look lustfully at another woman, wouldn't you assume that marrying another woman is not okay too? If you're not even allowed to look lustfully at another woman, Jesus is saying, look, you stay faithful to the one you're married to. You don't have a pornography problem. You don't lustfully look at other women. You be faithful to the one that you have. It's pretty clear, but it gets even more clear. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul said, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. By the way, let me stop real quick. This whole section of chapter 7 is Paul dealing with a question the Corinthians sent him in a letter about sexual problems that were happening in the church. I wish we knew what the actual question was, because that would help us understand some of the things Paul said. Because he's about to go on and say, as you know in this chapter, it's better that you just stay single, you don't marry, you fully devote yourself to the Lord. Well, you know and I know, and Paul knew that that isn't what God wants for everyone, and he clarifies that a little bit in his answer, because if God wanted everybody that trusted in him to be single and devoted to the Lord and not make babies, well, that goes against a lot of other passages where God designed and said, be fruitful and multiply, and he's desiring godly offspring. So we don't really know the specifics of the question, but there was obvious, if you know history and can look at the rest of the context of 1 Corinthians, there was a problem in the church in Corinth. There was a problem in Corinth because sexual immorality was tied to even worship. You would go to the priestesses and sleep with prostitutes in their worship, and a lot of people were kind of carrying some of those practices, and as we know, there was a problem there in the Corinthian church where this guy was actually sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was okay with it. And Paul said, you need to remove this guy. So Paul, and he starts dealing with these questions. He says it's better for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, especially if you can't control it. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, listen closely to what he says. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Pretty clear that it's singular. But there's more. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, look at verses 1 through 4. As Paul is writing about those who are going to serve in leadership in the church, and in that context of those who are qualified to be spiritual men who lead the church, the elders, he says this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, The husband of one wife. Now, by the way, this does not mean that if you've been divorced, you can't serve. But what it's really saying in the deep behind the Greek meaning is a one woman man devoted to the one you're married to. There might be in your past before Christ a divorce that doesn't make you disqualified after that. There are other things that would come into play. But the Bible's very clear that they need to have what? One wife. So obvious that polygamy is not allowed in the New Testament church. So why did God seem to allow polygamy in the Old Testament? Why did God see? There's even a part where David sins with Bathsheba, and God through Nathan the prophet comes and says to David, why'd you do this? Didn't I already give you your father's wives and concubines? And if you'd asked, I'd given you more. Why does it appear that God's okay with polygamy when the scriptures, as you put the whole of scripture together, it clearly shows that is not God's original design? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Here's the first reason. Don't ever assume that God's long suffering with our sin ever means approval. All right? Don't miss that. And I'm going to show you a scripture that deals with that. Go to Psalm 50, and I want you to see this, verses 16 through 23. But never assume that if God is silent on an issue, he's okay with it. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23. Listen to what it says. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And if you keep company with adulterers, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me, and to the one who orders his way rightly, I'll show the salvation of God. Look at verse 21 again. You've been sinning, and I've been quiet about it, and you thought I was okay with it. And my silence was not because I was okay with it. The Bible's real clear that it's God's patience with us that should lead us to repentance. Never assume that God's long-suffering and silence on an issue means he's okay. And let's go back to that divorce thing again. Why did God allow divorce written in the law of Moses, even though that was never his intention? Because of what? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of people's hearts in the Old Testament, even what we would call the good guys, God allowed things that were never, ever his intention. Listen closely to me. If God can only use perfect people to get his stuff done, he'll never be able to get things done if he uses people. Do you understand? All through the scriptures, I love the fact that the Bible doesn't hide David's warts. David had a heart after God, but he was a big sinner, wasn't he? By the way, did y'all ever notice that people like Isaiah, Ezekiel, John on the Isle of Patmos, when they actually came into the presence of God, and they saw his holiness, their first reaction was, I'm a sinner. I mean, we'd say, no, Isaiah, you're not that bad of a guy. Isaiah, you're going to be one of the greatest prophets, and everybody's going to line up to have their picture taken with you in heaven. Isaiah, you're one of the most godly men in the Bible. But when Isaiah was taken into the presence of God in Isaiah 6, his first reaction was, I've got a dirty mouth, and I live among a people with a dirty mouth. Ezekiel, when he saw God and the wheels within the wheels and the cherubim and the throne of God and the coals of fire under the altar, he passed out and God had to pick him up. John, who walked with Jesus, laid his head on his breast when they would eat at the Passover meal and other times. John, who saw Jesus' glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory started to shine through his flesh and his clothes glowed and his face glowed. This same John, who was on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, turns around and sees Jesus in his full glory, and John doesn't say, "Hey, buddy." John falls at his feet as though dead. Folks, I'm going to say something to you that I want you to hear, and let the Spirit of God take it where He wants it to go in each of our individual lives. There are things in each of our lives that God's not okay with. And He hasn't outright dealt with it, because there's other things He's working on right now. But don't ever assume that if He hasn't dealt with it, it's okay. If His Word clearly shows that it's not okay. And do not assume that God's dealing with sin slowly means you can say that things that the Bible say are sin are no longer sin. Using God's handling of this polygamy issue as an approval for homosexuality also doesn't work, because the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly say that homosexuality is a sin. In the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament, the Bible's very clear that God's plan was one man, one woman, one wife, all those things, one husband. And in the Old Testament, even though it looks like He's allowed it because of the hardness of people's hearts, and He's got to use, I mean, let's be honest, the Messiah came through who? Do y'all know it came through a guy named Judah? And if you ever study Judah, not a great guy. He slept with prostitutes. One was his daughter. You know, you also got Rahab in the lineage of the Messiah. What was she? But that doesn't mean that prostitution's okay. And the Bible in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to take the time to take you to those passages, you know them. The Bible clearly in the Old Testament says that homosexuality is a sin, and in the New Testament as well, very, very clearly. So you're comparing apples and apples and oranges when you try to say it's just like polygamy. It's not. They're two different things. But at the same time, it's still sin. And so, by the way, homosexuality is not the only bad sin out there. There's a lot of them. We all are born tempted in one way more than others. Well, people always say, "Well, I was born that way. God can't be mad at me. I was born that way." I say, "Well, yeah, but all of us are born that way in one way or another with our temptations to sin. Some have a predisposition to alcoholism. Others have a predisposition to unfaithfulness to their spouse, to lying, to what anger, whatever. You know, there are some things you may not be tempted with, but there are others that you are. We're all kind of born that way. It's called sin. It's within us when we're all that way, but it never approves it. It's kind of like when Adam says to God, "This woman that you gave me, not my fault. You made her. You made me this way." Don't go down that road. But I want you to go back now to Genesis 4 and look at Lamech's attitude toward God and of himself. Look at verses 23 and 24. Genesis 4, 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Don't miss what he's saying. He saw himself as more to be feared than God. In other words, he said, listen, if someone were to kill Cain because he killed somebody, God would get him back sevenfold. He said, I killed somebody, and if anybody wants to come after me to kill me because I killed this guy, my revenge is 77-fold. In other words, you think God's a guy to be feared? I'm a badder dude than him. That's his attitude toward God. And you see this wickedness kind of passing on in the generations that followed Cain. Now, I'm going to chase something real quick that has to be dealt with, because there are those that use this passage of scripture to teach something that's unbiblical. Because this section of Cain's descendants is showing some contrast between those who move away from the presence of the Lord versus those who call on the Lord, some have tried to make musical instruments bad. There are those who actually, even in Christian churches, that teach that musical instruments are wrong. Go to verses 19 and following again. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other, Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. And he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He's the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron and so on. So there are those who actually take this section and say, since Cain's descendants were evil and wicked, this is showing us that musical instruments are wrong. And there are denominations that teach you can't use musical instruments. As I've said before, and I'm going to say it to you over and over and over until I die, don't build your doctrine from a passage of Scripture. Build your doctrine from the whole of Scripture. Because in this passage, we see that this first guy is Jabal. He's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. In other words, he was a shepherd. Does that mean shepherding is wrong? I mean, David was a shepherd. Jesus is what? The good shepherd. You can't go down that road and say musical instruments are wrong because that came from Cain. Plus, if you look at the whole of Scripture, there are musical instruments in the Scripture. Go to Psalm 149. The Scripture actually tells us to worship God with musical instruments. Psalm 149, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to jump over to Psalm 150. Psalm 149, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Whoa. This must not be a Baptist Bible. Making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Jump over to chapter 150, look at verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So here we see the Bible tells us to worship God with musical instruments, but there are those who then say, "But yeah, but in the New Testament, new musical instruments aren't mentioned. And since they're not mentioned in the New Testament, that's evidence that it's wrong. And since in the New Testament there's no musical instruments, you can't use them." Well, here's the problem with that. First of all, that's using an argument from silence, and you can't go there. And second of all, the New Testament does mention musical instruments. In the book of Revelation, it talks about people having harps. And we also see that when Jesus spoke, his voice was the sound of a trumpet. If it's a bad thing, why would they see Jesus' voice sounds like a bad thing? Well, Jim, when the trumpets are blown in tribulation period, bad things happen. Those trumpets are bad. No, trumpets are also called to gather to worship. So trumpets are used to lead forward in victory. And again, if a trumpet's wrong, they wouldn't say Jesus' voice sound like something that was a sin. Again, use your doctrine and build your doctrine from the whole of Scripture. Now, as we wrap up chapter 4, though, we're going to begin to see the move from Cain's descendants to Seth's descendants. Cain is wicked. Righteous Abel is dead. So God introduces us to the son of Adam through whom, listen, the Messiah will get his lineage on his mother's side. This is what's beginning to happen here. I'm going to take you through this a little bit. Go back to Genesis 4. Do you think Adam and Eve had other kids besides Cain, Abel, and Seth? Yes. But I think there's a hint here in the Scriptures that when Abel was born and Cain was born first and then Abel was born, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's, I'm sure that Adam and Eve, remembering the promise from Genesis 3:15 that a seed or a descendant of the woman, Eve, was going to defeat Satan, they're watching to see which one of these is it going to be. And they see God pleased with Abel, not pleased with Cain. And I'm sure they were thinking, he's the one. And then Cain kills Abel. And in the back of their minds, that was the one we thought was going to be the fulfillment of the promise. Again, from Genesis 3 on, people are looking for the Messiah, looking for the one that was promised. Look at how it's worded here in chapter 4 and verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. In other words, she says, maybe Seth will be the one. Maybe Seth will be the one. And even though Seth wasn't the one, Seth actually was the one whom the promised one would come many, many, many generations later. Go to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, verses 32 through 38. Now, in Luke 3, we see this genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 23, it starts all the way from Jesus back and so on. But as you trace it back, we're going to get to David at the end of verse 31, who was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. We know Judah, right? The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan. That's not Cain, the bad guy. This is a different one. The son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem. Does anybody remember Shem? No one of Noah's sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The son of Noah, the son of Lamech. Not the Lamech that we just saw with two wives, but a different Lamech. The son of Methuselah. And that's a name we know. Who is the son of Enoch? The son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, another one, and the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15, the one who's going to be a seed of the woman to come and defeat Satan, we now are introduced to the one he's going to come through many, many, many years later. And in Luke, they trace it back to Seth. So that's why we're going to start looking, especially next week when we come together and look at chapter 5, at the genealogy of the generations of Seth. What I want to do in the time we have left, though, is go back to the very end of chapter 4 and bring out something here that needs to be looked at in a little detail. Look at verse 26. To Seth also was born, a son also was born, and he called his name Enosh. We just saw that in Luke 3. At that time, people began to call upon, don't miss this now, the name of the Lord. This is very important. This is actually saying to us what I'm about to show you, and then I'll explain it from Scripture. This is actually saying that they're turning to God for his mercy because of their sin that was becoming evident to them. Adam and Eve didn't want to acknowledge it fully. But over time, remember, there's been a lot of generations now between Adam and when we get to Seth, even though, because a lot of babies were born, and there's been a lot of wickedness, and the wickedness is increasing exponentially to the point that people are actually turning to God for his mercy. That's what it means when it says they're calling upon the name of the Lord. Go for it, Dave.
That's a really strange question.
It's all right. All your questions are strange, so don't even have to say that.
Do they all know each other? I mean,
no, they wouldn't all know each other. They're already spread out. They're already all spread out. They don't know each other.
Okay, but they do understand that the wickedness of sin is getting greatness.
That's becoming obvious to them. Right. But when the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, you need to understand what the Bible means when it says the name of the Lord. Go to Exodus 34. In Exodus chapter 34, look at verses 5 through 9. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 9, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. God's standing there with Moses. Let me kind of back you up a little bit. Moses is asked to see God's glory. God says, if you see my glory, you'll die. If I let you see me in your human form, my fullness, you will die. I'm that holy. My holiness and your sinfulness will not compatibly coexist. You'll die. But I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to let pass by, and I'm going to let you see part of me. So this is what's going on. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped and said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. The name of the Lord, God declared to Moses, listen to what it is. He said, I am God. I am the Lord. And in case you didn't hear me, I am the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something about me, though. I'm a merciful God. I'm patient. My desire is not only steadfast love, it's to forgive iniquity. That's what I want to do. But don't ever assume that my desire to forgive means that I won't take sin seriously. I'm actually going to deal with sin harshly if you don't turn to me for who I am. And that's why Moses said, we'd still like you to come with us. And I know now that in order for you to come with us and to be in our presence, you're going to have to forgive us a lot. If you're going to use us, you're going to need to pardon our iniquity. Go ahead, Gator.
A couple weeks ago, the man on a journey for Trail Life. Mm-hmm. One of the things is the boys read the entire book of Leviticus 26.
Wow. Yeah.
And one of the boys who's 10 said, that's gruesome.
Yes. In Leviticus, he said, and he was part of a thing called Trail Life, and they were reading the Bible, and they read all of Leviticus 26. And if you don't remember Leviticus 26, God lays, oh, no, if you do what I ask, here are the blessings, but if you don't, I'm going to do this. And if that doesn't make you respond, then I'm going to do this. And if that doesn't make you respond, then I'm going to do this. And it's pretty severe warnings about God's holiness. So listen closely as we draw this to a close, and we look at some of the scriptures that go down this road. When they were calling upon the name of the Lord, they were calling on him because of his holiness, but also because of his desire to forgive and pardon. Why was David not wiped out, even though he was polygamous? Because he did love the Lord, and he knew who he was. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, said, I need you to make me clean. I'm not going to give sacrifices. If you were pleased with that, I'd do it. If there was something I could do, if there was a check I could write, if there I could hold my breath for 20 minutes, whatever it is, if that was what you were wanting, I'd do it. But what you're looking for is a broken and contrite heart. That you won't despise. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to call upon him daily and understand his holiness and say, Lord, I'm never going to be perfect. It's obvious. But at the same time, I don't want to ever get to a point where I think you're okay with sin. And I'm not going to strive to be perfect, but I'm going to strive to look to you for your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. And I want you to do your work in me, to conform me into the image of Jesus in the process and the timing that you have. Listen for me. Because when we're under God's discipline, and God's working on each of us, what is our first tendency to do when we look around at the people around us? Decide how God should be dealing with you. God says, look, I'll deal with them when it's time. And I'm actually dealing with them. And I got a specific plan for each of them. And I'm working on it. I've asked you this before, I'm going to ask it to you again. Did Jesus know that Judas was stealing from the treasury?
Yes.
Of course he did. Yet we don't see Jesus dealing with Judas specifically and saying, what you're doing is sin. But we do see him saying to the masses and Judas who's standing there, don't store up treasure for yourself on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Let your treasure not be in that, but let your treasure be in God. Then he also talked about the parable of the soils and those who they sprung up. They sure look like they believed, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it. Jesus was speaking not just to the masses and to you and me. He was speaking to Judas, but he wasn't directly dealing with it. Why? Because there were other things that he was working on at the time. I've learned over the years, I grew up as a kid in churches, we would sing a lot of times at the end of the service, at the invitation, I surrender all. And God has taught me over the years, he said, I want you to have a heart that says you're willing to surrender all, but I'm not going to ask you to surrender all. You couldn't do it. But I just want you to have an attitude that says it's yours. And then let me show you what specific thing I want you to give me right now. Do you understand? How many of us have said, Lord, I give it all to you. And then instead of just dealing with the thing he's spoken to us about, we try to give him everything and we fail. God says, I'm not going to deal with you all at once. It's like when your kids are little and you were disciplining them and training them and teaching them. Yes, there were some things, there are lots of things that needed work, but you knew as a godly parent, you couldn't fix it all at once. You would just demoralize your child. Plus, right now, we're just working on tying your shoes. We'll worry about the other stuff later. Let's work on getting the shoes tied. Then we'll work on the next thing. And in the same way, that's how he is with us. Folks, I pray that you are calling upon the name of the Lord daily. Lord, you're holy. You're the Lord, and I'm not. But you're also a God of steadfast love, and you keep your covenants for generations and generations. You desire to forgive, and that's what I need. Romans 10:13 says it this way, you don't have to turn there. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that mean if everybody just says Jesus? I mean, is that calling on the name of the Lord? Jesus! Jesus, I need you! No, Jesus isn't a magic word. Jesus himself said many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? Oh, they hadn't called upon the name of the Lord. They hadn't called upon his mercy and his forgiveness. They had been looking to their own righteousness to make them good enough in the eyes of God. I did stuff for you, Lord. I preached in your name. Lord, I cast out demons. Lord, I was for you. And God says, I didn't want you to be for me. I wanted you to be broken before me. I want you to realize your need of me. And so when we call upon the name of the Lord, it's not a magic word. It's calling upon his name. I'm not going to have you turn there because of time, but write it down and look at it later on. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. In Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, it talks about how the nation of Israel, at the end of the tribulation period, after they've gone through the horrible part of the tribulation period, two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to be killed, one-third's going to come out, and they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. They're going to acknowledge that Jesus is not only the Messiah, he's God, and they need his mercy and his forgiveness. Again, don't have time to walk you through it, but there are some Bible scholars, and I kind of lean in that direction as well, who think there are some Old Testament prophecies that hint at the fact that during that time in the wilderness, when they're being protected by God for the last 3.5 years, they're going to be crying out and repeating over and over Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. By his stripes we're made healed. Folks, listen, there's going to come a day when the nation of Israel will call upon the name of the Lord. But it's not just the name Jesus. It's who Jesus is. Do you understand the difference? He's not a magic phrase. It's who he is. And when you turn to him for who he is, well, go to John chapter 3. We all know this, but I'm not sure some of us have ever read it in this manner. Listen to what it says now in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Listen, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Did you catch that? We're going to come back to this verse. Keep a finger there. Go back to John chapter 2. Look at verses 23 through 25. Now when Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. This is interesting. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This believing in his name is not the same thing as what we see in chapter 3. They saw the miracles and they thought this is the Messiah. But believing that he's the Messiah is not enough unless you understand what the Messiah's role is. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's to believe that Jesus is God. Great. The demons believe. They tremble. But believing in the name in the way in which the Bible's wanting us to do, in which Jesus knew that they were wanting him to be the Messiah. That's what Judas believed. He thought Jesus was the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the fulfillment. He's going to come and wipe out the Romans. And as he kept going closer and closer to the cross, Judas said, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. He's not becoming what I thought he would be. John the Baptist even had to wrestle with that. Are you the one? Or should we look for another? And Jesus says, you just go back and tell John, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the good news is being preached to the poor, everything's right on schedule. Do you believe in Jesus because he's the magic word? Or do you believe in Jesus because he is the only way you can be made right with God? Amen. He's the Lord. The Lord. He's merciful. Abounding in steadfast love. Forgiving sins and iniquity. But don't ever think that he'd be okay with sin that's not been dealt with by him, by turning to him in grace and mercy. Love you all. We'll see you next week as we dive into Seth's lineage. We're going to meet Enoch, the real one, or the good one, the best one. How about that one? See y'all next week.